Hey, friend, welcome back here to the Semi-Seminarian. Another week, another episode of Bible study series called The Bible for Grown-Ups. And in this series, what we're trying to accomplish is looking at the Bible from an adult perspective. And when we say that, we take the idea that many of us, our first encounters, maybe many of us, our most frequent encounters with the Bible came when we were kids, through the stories of the Bible that we were taught. And then, if we weren't taught those stories as children, often many of us come to the Bible as adults, but we're taught the Bible by people who probably were taught the Bible as children. And so often, so many of us are left with this childlike understanding of the Bible in an adult world. And that causes many of us to simply walk away from the idea that the Bible has some sort of power in our lives. So we're trying to challenge that notion. And in that idea, I'd like to, just for tonight, not necessarily talk about in the Bible, but about the Bible. And let me present a case in which I believe proves that the Bible is reliable. I'll see you on the other side. I'm excited. Hey guys, can I go ahead and get started? I'm sorry to interrupt. It was fun having conversation. It really was. It was fun listening and watching. Is that well? Fair enough. Fair enough. Tonight I want to talk, as you might expect in Bible study, about the Bible. And I actually mean that in general terms. Like tonight, if you have the Bible and you want to open it up, we'll be looking at 2 Timothy 3. That'll be the first text. That's in the New Testament. It's one of the letters of Paul. And we'll be looking there kind of as a kicking off point. We'll have a couple of other scriptures in there. But tonight I'd like to talk about the Bible. And what I'd like to actually talk about is, can we consider the Bible to be reliable? Does that kind of rhyme? Is the Bible reliable? It does. Oh, that's the title. Is the Bible reliable? There we go. Okay, that's the title of the podcast tonight. Can we trust it? Okay. In other words, can we believe? Is there a reason for us to believe that on the actual pages of the Bible are the actual words of God? Or are they just simply the opinions and the imagination of humankind? I believe, and I'd like to present the evidence tonight to argue, that inside the Bible contain books that contain the truth of our living God in cooperation with human inspiration. And today I'd like to tell you why. I mentioned 2 Timothy 3. I'd like to look at 16 and 17 verses. 16 and 17. Scripture says, all scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? This is a part of the original writings of the Bible. This is when the idea that these manuscripts, these texts that are being shared amongst these early churches, that in many ways, except for it'd be like, imagine in an old Egypt movie, papyrus, kind of that kind of thing, it wouldn't look much different probably than maybe this. Just a collection, a sheath of papers with words written down on them. Those words inspired by God, written by humankind, and right off the bat, recognized by those who shared those texts and read them and heard them, they knew right away there was something different about these manuscripts that eventually get put together into one book, and we count up all the pages and put page numbers and do paragraph breaks and chapter and verse and all that, which won't come for hundreds and hundreds of years later. But we see right here Paul talking to Timothy, that's the how we get that name, and instructing his early pastor, church planter friend, that these texts are more than just remembrances of something that may or may not have happened, but there's actually some power contained within them. And that the words contained in these manuscripts is good for teaching and correcting and training in what? In righteousness. Now, the way that they describe this, okay, is this term God-breathed, okay? All scripture is God-breathed. Now, I don't want to get into tonight a discussion of whether it is necessary and you do hold a belief in an inerrant Bible. No contradiction. No changes from the original manuscript. Just like some magic Harry Potter flaming Bic pen starts writing words down on a page, and Matthew's just there to change to a blank new piece of paper. Now, the words contained in the Bible are in relationship with humankind. It was humankind that put the pen in the hand and put the words down, but recognized immediately as something different than just imagination, but rather the words were God-breathed. Now, let me use a Greek word here so it sounds a little cool and I sound smart. I hope, because I can never pronounce these words correctly. It's theonotos. See? Theonoustos. Theonoustos. Okay? That means divine or God breathed. We get theo for God, pneuma. We've been talking about here on Sunday here recently that Greek word pneuma means the spirit, right? So spirit, God's spirit in these words. Okay? Now, this is saying that God can give us everything that we need to fulfill everything God wants us to do in our life, but is it God's word? I, again, believe that it is. And actually, I'd like to just throw out some different facts about the Bible. Maybe you didn't know, that might make you see this book in perhaps a different way. Okay? Now, some of these things you may know, some of these things you may not know. First one is the Bible is the best-selling book of all time in human history. And you may have heard this anecdote. By the way, it's as a result of the fact that it is the most published and best-selling of all time. It also coincidentally happens to be the most shoplifted book in the world. Now, the Bible isn't just one book, but rather it's a collection of 66 different books. And the Bible has 773,692 words. It would take an average person about 70 hours to read the book aloud. But what's amazing, I'm pointing all of this diversity out here, is because the Bible is actually not written by one author. The Bible is written by all different kinds of people, by politicians, by statesmen, by farmers, by shepherds, by peasants, by musicians, by poets, even by tax collectors. The Bible is also written from all different sorts of places. The Bible was written by Moses in the wilderness during the Exodus when they escaped Egypt. By Jeremiah, the end of the fall of Jerusalem, He's trapped in a dungeon writing his prophecies. The gospel account of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke as he traveled with Paul. Paul, speaking of, writer of about two-thirds of the contents of the New Testament, Paul writes some of his stuff from prison. The Apostle John, the disciple, the attributed author to the gospel account of, according to, rather, of John, is also known to have written the Revelation at the end of the Bible. And you may or may not know that he wrote the gospel account according to John first at the end of his life, and then got in trouble with the Roman emperor, but was really too popular to kill. They tried a couple of times. They actually tried to boil him in oil. And rather than kill him, they decided to exile him to this little tiny island called Patmos. And it was there that he wrote the Revelation. It was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And it was written over time in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And what, again, is amazing is even though the Bible was written for people from all different walks of life over the span of 1,500 years, it has this incredible, amazing accuracy and consistency when it comments on the character and the nature of God and God's redemptive plan for us. To me, that is the part. I mean, just think about it. I mean, you guys in kindergarten, elementary school, right? We play the telephone game. And that thing where you start out with something, by the time it gets around to the end, it's completely different. The point is to kind of show how with each transmission of an idea, it gets a little bit further from the truth, right? 1,500 years, people from all different walks of life, all over three different continents, writing for different reasons. And yet this story of God and this redemptive plan for humankind from beginning to end is incredibly accurate and consistent. So I'm going to argue tonight that not only is it consistent, true, and inspired, but it also speaks on a multitude of human topics: marriage, divorce, remarriage, adultery, sex, lust, pride, obedience, heaven, hell, lying, murder, suicide, peace, rebellion, leadership, patience, faithfulness, all of that, even cats. Not cats, actually, but the Bible talks about the devil. To me, that's about the same thing. Sorry. So let's talk for a few minutes about the reliability of the Bible. Again, we're hoping, asking, is the Bible reliable? I love that. Is the Bible trustworthy, true, and accurate? Or again, is this just the imagination and the opinions of people? Okay, so this is a really cool story. In 1952, there was a historian by the name of Steve Sanders, and he came up with came up with three specific tests to evaluate the authenticity of historical writings, not just the Bible, okay? But looking at ancient texts, like texts from the Bible, and trying to establish everything we could possibly know about them. Are they real? Are they true? Are they to be relied upon? Are they not? And why not? I don't know if you guys have ever heard of a type of, you probably haven't, it's called hagiography. Has anybody ever heard of hagiography? I'm going to say one political thing, and even if you are a supporter, you're going to probably agree with what I'm about to say. So I mean no malice by it. But if there was a modern person who probably would have a hagiography written about them, it would be somebody like Donald Trump. Okay? And what that was is really rich people in ancient times would go and they would find an author or a poet and they would say, write a story about me so people could read about how awesome I am and sprinkle around plenty of awesome, even if it's not true, right? And so we don't, when we first discover these ancient texts, that's not written anywhere. It doesn't say, this is satire, or comes to you from theonion.com, right? There's no, it doesn't immediately identify itself as fake. But then we start to examine the text inside and around and outside this text, and we find inconsistencies that lead us to believe this isn't a biography. It's a hagiography. It's like a biography. It's supposed to be a biography, but it's fake. It's fake to make this person look important. Okay? This is how we determine, by looking, using these tools. Okay? So, this guy, Sanders, put the Bible to the same test. And the first test I want to talk about, it was kind of threefold thing, is the internal test. Okay? Here's the internal test. Regarding the Bible, the internal test wants to answer the question, do the writers of the Bible claim that the words are true? Okay? In other words, are they writing something with the intent of illustrating or demonstrating to the reader that this is something that did in fact happen? Because not all literature is nonfiction, right? There's more fiction than there is nonfiction. And that a fiction is where the writer says, no, you should know right away, or I'm going to tell you right up front. This is made up, and it is not to be taken as something that exactly happened. No. Do the writers say, no, I was there, I saw it, and this is accurate? Well, let's look at one of the letters in the New Testament, and this is written by, Peter. The Peter. Rooster crowing Peter. He writes a couple letters. In the second letter that he writes, in the first chapter, in the 16th verse, remember, these are the letters that are being circulated that were treated as the early Bible. Okay? And Peter instructs the early Christians reading this letter. He says to them something, because these questions come up. He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We weren't just telling you a really cool story when we were telling you about Jesus. But Peter can, with authenticity, write, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, Peter is saying here, no. I was there, I saw it, and I experienced it firsthand. I am a primary source. I was an eyewitness to these events. This is not just some story I either made up or heard from somebody else. Now, I keep talking about this early Bible business. When was the Bible, when I'm talking about the Bible, I'm first of all talking about the Christian Bible, the Christian Testament or the New Testament. And it was at the same time that these books were being put together that the early Christians also latched on to Jewish scripture. And so these books begin to come together as we know them as the Bible, kind of between the years 47 and 95. Okay? And so 85 to 90 is about when we get the gospel account according to John. And then 95 is believed to be the writing of the apocalypse, because we can date the emperor. We know when it happened based on who was emperor at the time. So, what are you saying? What I'm saying is, Jesus died in either 30 or 33. There is so much discussion right now that his birth was probably 3 BC instead of actually when we changed the calendar to zero, that it's actually not zero. We got it wrong. Right? He was 33 when he died, but it wasn't 33 AD. It was probably 30 AD. You're like, what does this matter? It doesn't, right? It doesn't matter. But 30 to 33, the Bible is starting to come together as holy books between 47 and 95. Within just a few decades. What that means is that there were plenty of first generation believers to these events when these books began widely being circulated. Okay? They would have read these or heard about these books, and they could have very easily been there and had first-hand knowledge about the events of the Bible. And they could have at any time refuted what was being written as scripture and say, I was there and that wasn't true. But they didn't and haven't. Across the board, it seems, the Bible passes that internal test. Now, the second one's called the external. And what that is information do we have outside the Bible about the Bible? In other words, what do non-biblical sources say about the Bible? Do they confirm stories we have in the Bible? Or does other ancient literature say, no, these events aren't true and we can explain why? Well, first I want to say, from a Christian perspective, that beyond the shadow of a doubt, the historicity, what does that mean? It means based on the historical evidence we have, based on the accounts we have, there is really no debate anymore if there was a guy named Jesus from Nazareth who actually lived at this time. They don't even try to dispute that anymore. It's been a long time. It wasn't that long ago, actually. The 1980s, where it was really still hotly disputed whether, by some people, whether Jesus of Nazareth even existed at all. Right? And we actually have non-biblical writings that talk about Jesus. We have Roman writers, Greek writers, and we have Jewish sources. People who affirm the life of this cat, Jesus of Nazareth. And not only that, but there's another famous guy, and I mean, guys, I had to buy this for a class, and I used this book for like one page, and it is this thick. And it's called The Writings of Josephus, right? A Jewish historian from the first century who writes about Jesus and about John the Baptist. And he wrote about James, Jesus's brother, later, because James wasn't an original follower of Jesus. He was his brother. There's no way his brother's going to believe him when he says, hey, I'm the savior of the world. Yeah, you are. And then like give him a noogie or whatever, right? You know how hard it'd be to convince your brother or sister that you're the Christ? I don't blame him. Anyway. Now, another thing that was challenged was archaeological evidence. Because for a long time, we just didn't have much agreed upon archaeological discovery that seemed to indicate truth from major things happening in the Bible. But that's changed over time. In fact, we have archaeology now that completely prove portions of these stories of the Bible are true. So we've over time have received tons more confirmation based on archaeological evidence that the things and the people we talked about in the Bible aren't just made up, but actually really did live where and when these books say they did. There was a guy named Nelson Glueck, and he is a former president of the Jewish Theological Seminary and one of the great all-time archaeologists of the Holy Land. And he says this, and I think this is fair enough. He says it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever contravented a biblical reference. So while we do have, we're beginning to see confirmation in some areas, we still have nothing from an archaeological discovery that says this proves the Bible isn't true. That's something to talk about. Now, this third one is where I love this stuff, okay, because it's the extra nerdy part, okay? And this is called the bibliographic test. And so what does the bibliographic test try to accomplish? It wants to find out how well were the original documents translated into what we find today. Have the stories drastically changed over time? Was the story that they wrote then maybe true, but over time we added and we embellished and it turned into something that it's not and never was intended to be? How well do the original manuscripts translate into today? Now, there are some issues with trying to determine the accuracy of these manuscripts, because sometimes, specifically, here in a minute I'll talk about Christian texts, they would make tons of copies of the manuscripts. They would write out. They didn't have Xerox machines and stuff back then, right? They had to write them out letter by letter. I mean, you know, alphabetic character by character in each letter by letter. And sometimes they'd make tons of copies, even though it was expensive, it was difficult, and people who were literate were rare, okay? But with Christian texts, right off the bat, big deal. Now, first I want to talk about how many copies we have of the Old Testament. What's amazing is that they would actually count up in the Old Testament and they would find a central letter, these copies, and when a manuscript was complete, and they would go through these copies of these manuscripts, and if they found one error at all, one, they would destroy the whole copy. I mean, some of these are the whole, like it would take the skin of a whole animal for a scroll. My point is a lot of writing. One, no matter how big or small, mistake, and they would destroy it completely. So there are very few copies. Some would wear out. Some would be ceremonially buried. And then again, they would destroy ones that had any imperfections. So because of this, for centuries, the most reliable and well-respected Hebrew manuscript, one that everybody said, okay, this is the copy that we feel like is the master key, so to speak. It was called the Masoretic Text. The Masoretic Text. Now, what's interesting is, this is the old, ancient Bible, okay? Old Testament. But in the year 70 A.D., the Romans attacked the Jewish people in Jerusalem again. And they were trying to destroy their culture, and especially their religious heritage. And so what the Jewish people did were they took their scrolls and they put them in these clay bottles or pots. And they hid them in caves. And for 1,800 years, these biblical scrolls just sit there, completely hidden. And then a kid comes along in 1947, a little Bedouin shepherd boy. And I believe the story goes he was looking for one of his sheep, and he thought it had ran into a cave. And so he took a rock and threw the rock into the entrance of the cave, trying to scare the sheep out. But whenever he threw the rock in the cave, he heard it breaking apart a clay pot. So he went and he examined what he had done or what was in there. And it were all of these clay vessels from these, and they all contain these biblical scrolls from 70, because they were hidden from them because they feared, again, the complete destruction of Jerusalem by an emperor. And when we compare the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Masoretic text, the accuracy is stunning. I mean, there has been very, very little transmission dissonance. So let's talk about other copies of other books. the bibliographic test. Now, in high school, often, at least, I don't know if they still call, I don't even know if you have to read in high school anymore, but we would actually have to read books. And you'd always have that one teacher that would make you read something like the Odyssey or the Iliad.
Yeah, okay.
Very famous texts. We have 643 copies of the Iliad from original manuscript time. And that, for ancient manuscripts, is considered a ton. Let me give you an example of how big a deal that is. Plato's Republic, another famous literary work, we only have 7 copies. The writings of Aristotle, we only have 5. Caesar, only 10. Caesar has 10 copies. So the most accepted non-biblical historical writing would unquestionably be the writings of Homer, with 643 early manuscripts. How many copies do you think we have of original New Testament documents? Not 643, not 1,000, but over 24,000 copies of original manuscripts of the letters and books we find in the New Testament. When you compare that against any other historical writing, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Bible stands alone and unquestionably, in my opinion, passes the bibliographic test with flying colors.
Amen. How many copies in the New Testament?
24,000 early copies.
24,000 original manuscripts.
Complete. Not original. There's only one original,
okay.
Right? But it's complete.
Okay.
Okay. So, we like to go to movies, and if you're like me, you probably, or TV shows, you like to kind of predict what's going to happen in the end. Like, you can just, about two-thirds of the way, you can just tell, oh, he did it, or she did it, right? We have that same kind of thing in Scripture, right, with prophecy. And people would say things in the Bible, this is another thing that makes the Bible unique, is people thousands of years ago would say, these things are going to happen, and then, as time goes on, those things would actually happen. And of the dozens and dozens of prophecies that we find in the Old Testament about promises of things that are going to come true, there was a group of prophecies that specifically talked about the coming of this messianic character in the future that we Christians believe is Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, there was a professor, and his name was Peter Stoner. Can you imagine? Peter Stoner, all your life. He took 12 of his classes with over 600 students. And they wanted to see what the likelihood would be. What are the odds that these prophecies about Jesus would be fulfilled? Okay, for example, one of those promises or prophecies was that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And so at that time, they took the population of the world at the time of Jesus' birth, and they, what are the odds? And they put a number on it. And they did this. What are the odds that this would happen at this time in this place? And each time they put odds on the 8 specific prophecies about Jesus, and then they turned those numbers over to a governing board in statistics who then approved their statistics as reliable. Yeah. You're basing the odds on this situation. We agree that that's about right for what the odds would be that this would happen. And they took 8 of them and put them together, and they said, what is the possibility of these 8 specific, I'm so sorry. What is the possibility of these 8 specific things happening to one specific person? And the odds were 1 and 10 with 17 zeros behind it. That number. That would be the chances of 8 prophecies of dozens about Jesus being fulfilled. 1 in 10 with 17 zeros. Now, you think, that's humongous. And it's so humongous that you're not even going to be able to figure this out. This probably won't even make sense. But let me give you an example of what 1 and this number is. You guys ever been to Texas? Let's think about how wide Texas is, first and foremost. Did you guys know that it's closer from El Paso to Los Angeles than it is from Houston to El Paso? Shorter, sorry. It's less distance to drive to LA from El Paso than just cross the state from Houston to El Paso. That's how big Texas is. Now, let's see. Take a silver dollar and put a red X on one silver dollar and then drop it somewhere within the boundary of the state of Texas. Anywhere in the state of Texas you want. Could be Austin, Lubbock, Dallas, Beaumont, anywhere in a field, on a highway, in the bottom of a creek, the bottom of a lake, right? Okay. But wait, before I ask you to go find it, what I want you to do is I want you to have enough silver dollars that you could dump silver dollars over the entire surface of the state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. 2 feet. Is that about it? Right? The entire state of Texas is this deep in silver dollars, and yours is somewhere in there in the state of Texas. And a miracle of all miracles, you stop one day after days and weeks and months and years of deciding where you want to go to try to look for the one with the X. And finally, you realize just where you think it might be, and you reach down and you pick up the one. That is the same odds as these things being true about this one person. I want to wrap up with a few prophecies. Isaiah 7 says, the virgin with child shall give birth, and that was fulfilled. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, that's fulfilled. Even my close friends whom I trust have lifted his heel against me, that will come true. The betrayer has arranged a signal. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Psalm 118 shows that the Messiah will not completely die, but rise again. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely and will not give me over to death. Revelation 19 says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads them, the winepress, with the fury and the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So friends, I hope that in looking at these various ways in which we might examine the reliability of the God, I hope that I've been able to show you tonight that there seems to be, to me, be more evidence and to trust in what the Bible says than clearly anything that might contradict it. But more important than that, I think what the scriptures more than anything shows us is God's desire to have a relationship with us. By sharing in the creating process of making this book by which we might know God and ourselves that much better. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you, Pastor.
You know, when I look at the media-filled world in which we all exist now with the internet and social media and the information that just flows through us on a constant basis, one of the things that I seem to notice is that
over time, there has definitely been this idea that it's okay to challenge everything. And don't get me wrong, I think we should challenge everything. But based on a certain set of ideas, despite their evidence, people are at times reasonable people are completely prepared to believe in the unreasonable. We see this through conspiracy theories all the time. And yet, we're not even often, because of our skeptical nature, close to giving Holy Scripture that same treatment. The idea is, quite simply, there is more evidence to seem to indicate that the stories we find contained in this book we call the Bible is true than not true. I'm not even trying to argue that it's overwhelming. I'm certainly not trying to argue that it's absolute, because if it was absolute, well, we wouldn't even need faith. There has to be a mystery to it, but at the same time, as reasonable people, is it completely unreasonable to believe in the evidence we find that the words contained in Scripture are in fact true? We're willing to accept that the moon is made of cheese. We certainly never landed on it. And the world is flat. And yet, despite the evidence we find that Scripture is in fact what it appears to be, we remain skeptical. What is it that gets in our way when it comes to this? Something to think about. Anyway, until next week, friend, be well.